So Ephesians chapter 1, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This is God's word. Let's just pray again briefly and ask for the Lord's help as we come to study his word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. We pray that you would be at work in our hearts this morning as we study it together. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our eyes, enlighten our minds, expose our sin, encourage our hearts, and ultimately change us so that we would be more like Jesus. Above all, we pray that everything that is said and done this morning would be pleasing in your sight and bring glory to you. And we ask this all in the name of our Saviour Jesus. Amen. I wonder if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. The fourth book of the series is called The Silver Chair. And at the beginning of the book, the two main characters, who are called Eustace and Jill, escape from a horrible boarding school in the normal world, and they end up with Aslan in his kingdom above Narnia. Aslan then sends them on a quest into Narnia to find the lost Prince Rillian. As he sends them on this quest, Aslan warns them that in his country the air is clear, and so their minds were clear. But when they went down to Narnia, the air would be thick, and their minds would become confused and muddled. So Aslan tells them that he will give them some signs by which they will remember their quest. He tells them to remember these signs, to repeat them when they get up in the morning, when they go to bed at night. They needed to constantly remind themselves of these signs so that they wouldn't get distracted from their quest. Eustace and Jill needed to have these signs on their lips, in their minds, and in their hearts every day. But as the book progresses, Eustace and Jill do go down into Narnia, and they quickly become distracted. They give up repeating the signs to themselves, and the thick air of Narnia clouds their minds. Before long, they've forgotten Aslan and their quest completely. Aren't we often very like Eustace and Jill? How easily we allow the thick air of the culture we live in to cloud our minds, to make us forget what is true and what isn't. How quickly we forget the quest we are on. As we come to study the letter to the Ephesians, we find a letter written to Christians in the midst of a confusing, oppressive, and hostile culture. The purpose of this letter is to remind them of the signs, to remind them of truth, so that they wouldn't be taken in by the surrounding culture. The Christians this letter was addressed to needed to remember the salvation they had in Christ, so that they would stand firm. The book of Ephesians is perhaps one of Paul's most well-rounded and theologically intricate letters. It was said to be John Calvin's favourite epistle, and it's the archetype of how Paul wrote to the churches. In this letter we find three chapters focused on doctrinal teaching, and then three chapters exploring the practical implications of that doctrine in the second half. What makes it such a beautiful letter and so rich to study is the combination of deep theological content and a tone of worship and devotion. In a relatively short letter, less than 2,500 words, Paul addresses a wide variety of issues and topics that continue to be relevant to us today, including divine sovereignty and free will, spiritual warfare, the church, worship, spiritual gifts, and marriage. So that's why it continues to be such a helpful and relevant book for us as Christians in the 21st century. One commentator wrote that this letter summarizes what it means to be a Christian better than any other book in the Bible. So this morning we're going to look at these first six verses of chapter 1. And as we do so, we're going to divide our time under three headings: the context of Paul's letter, the nature of Paul's praise, and the content of Paul's praise. So let's notice firstly the context of Paul's letter. As we come to study any book of the Bible, it's always vital to remind ourselves of the context in which it was written. Paul's opening greeting there in verses 1 and 2 provides us with some helpful background information as we introduce ourselves to this book. Firstly, at the beginning of verse 1, Paul identifies himself as the author. He also affirms the authority in which he writes as an apostle of Christ Jesus. That word apostle means sent one. Paul had been commissioned, authorized, and sent by the Lord Jesus to deliver the message he had given him. Then in that second phrase of verse 1 and into verse 2, Paul identifies his addressees to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now those words in Ephesus don't appear in some of the early manuscripts, which has led to some questions about who exactly Paul intended this letter for. But the vast majority of scholars and commentators agree that it was probably a circular letter sent to all of the churches in and around Ephesus and the wider area. At the very least, there would have been multiple house churches in the city of Ephesus, which had 250,000 inhabitants. Ephesus itself was located on the west coast of modern Turkey. It was referred to as the mother city of Asia because it had a massive influence over the whole region in terms of politics, commerce, and religion. In the ancient world at the time, the only cities that would have been larger were Rome and Alexandria. Ephesus was a major port, and it had roads from the north and the south and the east all converging at this port. Because of this, the city was cosmopolitan, multi-ethnic, and religiously pluralistic. It was a melting point of religion and culture, with all these different ethnicities and backgrounds and religions meeting. The most dominant religious idea was the worship of the Greek goddess Diana, known as Artemis to the Romans. There was a huge temple to her in the city where worship was offered daily. So we can imagine that Christians living in this city were under intense pressures to buy into all these pagan religious systems around them. The air was thick with contrasting worldviews and the darkness and confusion of a myriad of religions. It would have been very easy for these believers to forget who they were and why they were there, in the same way that Jill and Eustace did in the silver chair. Isn't our culture just the same? We are now surrounded by a pluralistic, pagan culture which is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. As believers, we are under increasing pressure to conform to the prevailing worldviews around us. In Acts chapter 19, we read of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. We believe this probably happened between AD 52 and AD 55. And Acts tells us that Paul was in the city for a bit over 3 years. We're told that he taught daily in the hall of Tyrannus from the fifth hour to the ninth hour, which on our clock would be from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. So Paul was in this city for 3 years, and he taught for 6 hours a day, every day. He then eventually had to leave Ephesus after opposition to his ministry and the growth of the gospel basically started a riot. Most scholars then believe that Paul is writing this letter about 10 years later when he was imprisoned in Rome, probably around the year AD 60. So Paul is writing to these Christians who lived in a pluralistic and pagan city. They were surrounded by idol worship and they were facing increasing opposition and persecution. He doesn't explicitly say why he's writing. It doesn't appear that there's a particular issue in the church that he's addressing. Rather, it seems that he's simply writing to encourage the Ephesian believers. He had ministered among them 10 years previously, and he no doubt had continued to be in contact with them and had taken interest in their progress. He knew that they were under intense pressure. Surely life would be easier if they just went back to their previous life and blended in with the culture around them. Was it really worth it to experience opposition and persecution for the sake of being a Christian? And isn't that a question that we are increasingly faced with? Is being a Christian really worth being ostracized by our colleagues, losing friends, harming our careers, or being cancelled online? So Paul is writing this letter to encourage the believers in Ephesus to persevere. He wants to remind his readers that they have a salvation so amazing, so wonderful, so incredible, that any opposition they were encountering was worth it. Don't we need to hear the same message? This letter is like those signs that Aslan gave Jill and Eustace as they went on their quest into Narnia. Paul gives the Ephesians truths to repeat to themselves morning and evening. He reminds them that the idolatrous pagan religions they were surrounded by were empty and hopeless. Only in Christ could they find sure and certain hope, and in him they had received a myriad of spiritual blessings. In the first three chapters, Paul reminds the Ephesians who they are in Christ. He reminds them of all these spiritual blessings that they had received. And then, in the following three chapters, he tells them how they should live in light of this. Because the way Christians live in the midst of oppression and opposition is a powerful witness to the world around them. So Paul's purpose in writing this letter is to encourage the believers to persevere through persecution and opposition. And he does that by fixing their eyes on Jesus. He wants the believers to know who they are in Christ, to know all these spiritual blessings they've received, and then to live a life of worship in response. And we need the same. In the midst of our pluralistic and increasingly hostile culture, we need to remember the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, and we need to know how to live in light of them. That's why this book continues to be of vital importance to us nearly 2,000 years after it was written. So that's the big picture of the book of Ephesians that we're introduced here in verses 1 and 2. Let's now take a closer look at what Paul is talking about here in chapter 1. Verses 3 to 14 are all one sentence in the Greek. Paul begins this letter with an extended, breathless doxology, bursting with praise as he considers and summarizes the salvation we have in Jesus. He jumps straight in the deep end, showing the Ephesian believers the glory of the salvation they had in Jesus. There are three main sections to this doxology, as Paul considers the work of all three persons of the Trinity in salvation. Verses 3 to 6 focus on the Father, verses 7 to 10 focus on the Son, and verses 11 to 14 focus on the Spirit. We're going to devote the remainder of our time this morning to that first section in verses 3 to 6. And in these verses, we see Paul model this connection between theology and worship that we've been talking about. So let's notice, secondly, the nature of Paul's praise. Just look with me at verse 3 once more. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. As soon as he's finished the customary greeting to start his letter, Paul can't stop himself from bursting out into praise. Even in prison, his heart is overflowing with love and worship for God. This opening section truly is breathless. Even as I was reading it this morning, it's hard to know where to breathe, where to pause, because in the original there is no punctuation. It's just an endless stream of worship. One of the key things that we can learn from chapter 1 is that our theology shouldn't be dry academic learning. Rather, it should always be inseparable from worship. Theology should always lead to doxology or praise. That's why we so often sing in response at the end of a service, because learning about God should always stir our heart to worship him in response. And that's what Paul's doing here in chapter 1. He intertwines doctrinal teaching with devotional worship. We read there in verse 3, he begins by blessing God. For us to bless God is to speak well of him, to extol him, to tell of all his good works, to worship him. So really, Paul is blessing God in this whole opening doxology as he expounds all that God has done for us in Christ. This doxology is lavish and extravagant. It's enthusiastic and heartfelt, but it's also doctrinally rich. It isn't vague or empty. It's full of theology. Notice there that Paul says, we have been blessed in Christ. It's through Christ that we've been blessed. He is the agent, the conduit, the source of these blessings. The word in there in the Greek literally means into. When we were saved, the Spirit regenerated us and placed us into Jesus. We are united to him with an unbreakable bond. He is the vine and we are the branches. We have been permanently united to Jesus, and he has lovingly lavished these blessings on us. Just as the vine provides nourishment to the branches, all these spiritual blessings come to us through our union with Jesus. Paul wanted the Ephesian believers to remember that in Christ they had been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's a blanket statement that sums up everything to do with our salvation and our relationship with God. Every spiritual blessing. When Paul speaks of the heavenly places, he's talking about the spiritual dimension, or as one commentator puts it, the unseen world of spiritual reality. The Ephesian believers maybe didn't look blessed in a material sense in the way they lived their lives practically, but in a spiritual sense, they had every spiritual blessing. Notice that Paul says, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. That's an important point. Every Christian has been given every spiritual blessing. We might have different gifts or different ministries, but we all have every spiritual blessing in Jesus. We all have a vast vault of these blessings at our disposal. But if we fail to understand and appreciate them, we're like a man with £1 million in the bank who chooses to live like a pauper because he can't be bothered going to the bank to withdraw the funds. We need to study God's word so that we would better understand these spiritual blessings, and then we can live in light of them. Paul's going to spend the remainder of this letter unpacking all of these spiritual blessings. But before he does that, he starts with this song of praise. This first section of Ephesians 1 is so rich in doctrine that you could fill a whole library with books analyzing what it teaches us about God and salvation. But it's given in the context of an expression of praise. Paul combines theological teaching and heartfelt worship. When we read this section, we can't say that learning doctrine or theology is boring or dry, because this is an emotional, moving doxology. It certainly moved Paul when he wrote it, and it should move us as we read it. We, sinners as we are, have been placed in Christ, and he has lavished blessings upon us. That should stir our hearts when we think about it. There are two extremes we can go to in terms of worship and theology. We can be so focused on an emotional experience that we ignore theology and search for this emotional experience in all the wrong places. But we can also go too far the other way and pursue a theological learning in a dry academic way so that it never penetrates or moves our heart. We need to get the right balance. Paul's praise is doctrinally rich and devotionally heartfelt, and ours should be the same. We should learn about God, consider who he is and what he's done for us, and then respond to that in praise. We don't want our praise to be vacuous, empty emotionalism, but neither do we want our Bible study to be cold, academic intellectualism. We need to emulate Paul's example here in Ephesians 1, combining doctrine and devotion. So the nature of Paul's praise. He praises God extravagantly because of all the spiritual blessings he has lavished on us in Christ, and his praise is doctrinally rich and devotionally heartfelt. We've noticed the context of Paul's letter and the nature of Paul's praise. Let's notice, thirdly, the content of Paul's praise in verses 4 to 6. In this first section of his breathless doxology, Paul models for us exactly what we've been talking about. He reminds the Ephesians of two spiritual blessings in verses 4 and 5, and then he responds with worship in verse 6. As we said earlier, Paul is writing to encourage the Ephesians. If they were going to stand firm, they needed to know what these spiritual blessings were that they have in Christ. So here in verses 4 and 5, Paul reminds them of two truths to help them remember who they are. Firstly, in verse 4, we see that God chose us to be holy. Just look with me again at verse 4 there. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is the first doctrine that Paul turns to in his doxology. This is the first of all of these spiritual blessings that we've received in Christ. God has chosen us to be holy and blameless. The word that Paul uses for choose teaches us a lot about the nature of this choice. The word carries the idea of an impartial or objective choice. This choice isn't based on anything that God saw in us. It was made impartially before the foundation of the world. Notice again that God chose us in him. That is, in Christ. Again, Paul's emphasis on our union with Jesus shines through. We were chosen in Christ in order to be placed in union with Christ. Paul writes that we've been chosen for a reason, for a purpose, to be holy and blameless before God. Now, Paul isn't talking about our behaviour here, because we're not holy and blameless, are we? Rather, he's talking about our standing before God. We are holy and blameless in God's sight right now because we are in Christ, even though the way we live is far from holy and blameless. When we were united to Christ, we received the standing before God that Jesus secured for us. In living the sinless life and completely fulfilling the law, Jesus achieved a perfect righteousness that we never could. Then, in going to the cross as a substitute in our place, Jesus has endured and satisfied God's wrath at our sin. And then, in the great gospel exchange, those who put their trust in Jesus receive his perfect righteousness credited to them, while their sin is placed on him. We now stand before God not in our filthy, sinful rags, but clothed in Jesus' perfect righteousness. As Charles Wesley puts it in his famous hymn, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." And because we're clothed in righteousness divine, we can then boldly approach God. In our sin, we are dirty and defiled, but through Jesus, we are made perfect, spotless, without blemish in God's sight. Sometimes we can feel unworthy to come before God because of our sin. We need to believe God's word when it says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You know, R.C. Sproul, the American pastor and theologian, used to tell a story of a woman who came to him one day for some pastoral counseling. She said that no matter how she prayed, she just couldn't feel forgiven. No matter how much she wrestled with God, she couldn't get over her guilt and her feelings of unworthiness. R.C. told her he wanted her to get down on her knees and pray and ask God for forgiveness. And the woman replied that she'd already done that 1,000 times. But R.C. responded that he wanted her to ask forgiveness not for the sin in her past, but for her failure to believe God's word and his promise of forgiveness. Aren't we so often like that? We fail to live in light of the forgiveness God promises us. We fail to live in light of the standing we enjoy before God. We are holy and blameless in his sight right this second, all because he chose us to be united to Christ before we were even born. It's interesting that Paul mentions God's sovereign choice as the first of these spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Election tends to be a doctrine that many of us struggle with or try to avoid, even though it is clearly taught throughout the scriptures. We, as limited humans, often struggle to get our heads around it. But one preacher talks about the doctrine of election like being like a pineapple. It's prickly on the outside, but it's sweet on the inside. At first, God's choosing some people for salvation before time began seems cold and clinical, even unfair. But once we come to understand that God has chosen us to be redeemed based on nothing in us, it's a wonderful comfort. Because if our salvation or election was based on us, we know that God would have never chosen us. The only way we could ever be saved is if our salvation has nothing to do with us. Perhaps that's why Paul mentions election as the first spiritual blessing we have in Christ. Paul knew that the Ephesians were under intense pressure. Their identification with Jesus would have exiled and ostracized them from their community. They needed to know their God-given identity and to realize how it was superior to any identity or salvation that they could find in the pagan religions around them. Why would we look to anything else to save us when we know that God himself has chosen us to be holy and blameless before him? When we're discouraged or under pressure, we need to do what Paul does here. Return to these core truths of the gospel and minister them to ourselves. Because it's these truths that fuel our worship and also inspire our perseverance. So God chose us to be holy. The second truth Paul reminds the Ephesians of is that God predestined us to be sons. At first glance, we might just think that verse 5 is a bit of a rehash of verse 4. But while there is a significant overlap, it teaches us a different truth. Just before we get into verse 5 itself, notice those last two words of verse 4, in love. Now there's disagreement among commentators and translators about whether this phrase belongs to verse 4 or verse 5. It could just as easily be applied to either God choosing us to be holy or predestining us to be sons. Because no matter which statement Paul originally attached it to, it's true of both. The motive for God's choice and his predestination is love. God determined before the foundation of the world that because he loved us, he would give his son to save us so that we could be holy and blameless and so that we could be adopted into his family. In those two little words, Paul reminds us that election isn't some cold, harsh, impersonal choice. Rather, it's the ultimate act of love. In verse 4, Paul emphasizes the positional blessing we have in Christ. We are holy and blameless before God. That's our status. Now in verse 5, he emphasizes the relational blessing we have in Jesus. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. That word predestined means to decide upon beforehand. In eternity past, God predetermined that we would be adopted into his family. We have been predestined to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. Yet again, this is another of the spiritual blessings that Jesus has won for us through his saving work and that comes to us through our union with him. Each and every one of us deserves to be condemned and punished because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But now through Jesus, we aren't just spared what we deserve. We aren't just forgiven. But we're justified, adopted, loved, cherished, delighted in, rather than being at enmity with God and being condemned. Through Jesus, we are brought into his family, and we're loved. J.I. Packer called our adoption the highest spiritual blessing in the Christian life. That seems a bold statement. We might think that forgiveness or justification is the highest spiritual blessing, but it's one thing to be declared not guilty. It's another thing to have the judge adopt you as his son. When the prodigal son came home, his father had every right to have him stoned for his rebellion under the old covenant. But his father doesn't just not kill him. He doesn't just accept him back as a servant. But he runs out to meet him. He hugs him. He kisses him. He puts a ring on his hand and a robe on his back. And he slaughters the fattened calf to celebrate. When we approach God through Jesus, we receive this same welcome. We aren't condemned as we deserve to be, but we're instead welcomed as his children. And he lavishes blessing after blessing after blessing upon us. This is the glorious salvation that Jesus has secured for us. We, who deserve wrath, instead receive unfathomable mercy and staggering grace as we are adopted into God's family. He is our loving heavenly Father, and we are his beloved sons. Now, the use of the word sons isn't just Paul being a first century sexist. Rather, it's to do with inheritance. The firstborn son was the one who inherited the father's estate. And what Paul is saying here is that we have been adopted as God's sons, so we are now co-heirs with Christ. As Paul will mention later in this chapter, we now have a glorious inheritance. All of this was predetermined or predestined by God before the foundation of the world, and all of it was secured by Jesus' work at Calvary. Yet again, at the end of verse 5, we're reminded that this predestination is nothing to do with us, but was decreed by God according to the purpose of his will. Our adoption is based on the purpose of God's will, or as some translations put it, the good pleasure of his will. The believers Paul was writing to would have been confined to the fringes of society, potentially even alienated from their own families because of their faith in Christ. So Paul reminds them here that they've been adopted into God's family. No matter the problems in their earthly relationships, they enjoyed an intimate and unbreakable relationship with God. They had a loving heavenly Father. We need to remember the same truth. When we're shunned or alienated from earthly friends and family because of our faith, we need to remind ourselves that we are sons of God. He is our heavenly Father, and one day we will share in Jesus' inheritance. So Paul reminds the Ephesian believers of these two spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And then in verse 6, he once again reinforces the purpose of him mentioning these doctrines, to the praise of his glorious grace. God's choice and his predestination bring glory to God by displaying his grace. My pastor back in Ballymena likes to define grace as the undeserved kindness of God. And election displays undeserved kindness perfectly, doesn't it? Because God has chosen to save us and adopt us based on nothing in us. God's gracious election means that glory can only go to him, because we know that we contribute nothing to our salvation. So when we're under pressure in the midst of our pluralistic and increasingly hostile culture, we need to repeat these spiritual truths, these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, to ourselves. We mustn't give up repeating the signs to ourselves like Jill and Eustace in the silver chair. As we contemplate these truths, they will refresh our hearts and inspire us to join Paul in praising God. The theologian and preacher Mike Reeves likes to talk about brushing your teeth with truth, by which he means you should start and end the day by preaching truth to yourself. That's what we need to do. We need to remind ourselves of truths like these when we wake up, when we go to bed, when we're doing the school run, when we're making the dinner, when we're on our lunch break. Preaching these truths to ourselves is how we will remain faithful in the culture in which we live. Just as we close, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Or maybe you're not sure if you're a Christian or not. Perhaps you struggle with the doctrine of election. As we've been discussing it this morning, you've been asking yourself, how can I know if I'm one of these people that God chose before the foundation of the earth? It's a legitimate question that probably most Christians have asked, because there isn't a visible sign. The elect aren't all born with a birthmark or something. So how can we know if we're among Christ's people? Well, we have to partake in some honest self-reflection. We have to ask ourselves, do we feel any sorrow for the bad things we've done? Do we have any sort of desire to get right with God? Do we even care if we're a Christian or not? If we do care about these questions, those thoughts are the fruit of the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Because if we weren't one of God's people, we wouldn't feel any conviction of sin or have any desire for God. So if you do care if you're among the elect or not, if you do want to be a Christian, if you have any desire for God, don't delay. Come to Jesus, confess your sins, turn away from them, and follow him. We need to stop wondering if we're among the elect or not, and simply come to Jesus in repentance and faith, because that's the evidence to us that we're one of God's chosen people. If we come to Jesus this morning, then we know that we will be welcomed home like the prodigal son. You will receive all of these spiritual blessings that Paul is talking about. You will be holy and blameless before God, and you will be adopted into his family. Amen. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious truths we've seen in your word this morning. Father, we thank you that sinners like us can be holy and blameless before you and can be adopted into your family, all because of the saving work of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank you that we know that our salvation has nothing to do with us, because we could never merit it or earn it. But we thank you that you have graciously chosen us according to the purpose of your will. Father, we acknowledge how often, like the Ephesian believers, we can feel discouraged. We can begin to be tempted by the worldviews around us, Father. We pray for your help. Help us to brush our teeth with these truths every day, to preach them to ourselves so that we might stand firm. And Father, we pray that we would always emulate Paul's balance of doctrinally rich praise, sung and lived from a life of devotional love and worship to you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.